The book of Romans, I actually planned a little more time than I anticipated taking. And the same thing for the book of Hebrews. So build a little slack and try to play catch up at different points. Very quickly, we want to finish up 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You might remember we had come down to verse 5 where I was explaining their problem. Many of them had been examining Paul, judging him. He comes back and says, look, you need to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, whether you're converted. Prove yourselves, you not know yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you. And the paramount question that all of us have to answer if we're baptized is, does Jesus Christ truly live in me? In other words, you can have the Holy Spirit, but is He living His life within us? And do we have His nature, mind, attitude, approach, and character? It says, unless indeed you are disqualified, for I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, that's basically where we got the last time. Let's continue on here in verse 7. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, but not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. In other words, in their minds, Paul might have seemed disqualified, although he says, look, I'm not. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we're glad when we're weak, and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete, whole, mature. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. So I want you to notice, right up to the very end of this letter, he's saying, look, I'm writing these things, lest when I come, you know, I have to be sharp with you, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. The word authority means power or jurisdiction. He had the power, the authority, as an apostle, to come and knock heads, so to speak, to correct them. And he was going to do that. But he was writing ahead of time, again, so that they would correct themselves. It's much better for you to receive a letter, hear a sermon, read it in the Bible, and correct yourself, than to have somebody like a minister come out and say, let me tell you what you need to work on. It's better for you to work on your own problems just between you and God. So he says, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete. In other words, you need to grow up, be mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And again, he ends the letter with an amen. And so he ends 2 Corinthians. And again, what you find is that 1 and 2 Corinthians are two of the more corrective books in the Bible. Now, hopefully, the church in Corinth repented, changed, and you know, accepted what he said. And the indications are that they did. At least the majority of them did. Okay, now let's back up to the book of Romans. I've given you several handouts, and the one we're going to start with is titled The Background to Romans. So hopefully you have a copy of that, as well as one just titled Rome, talking about the city of Rome, and also has a map on the back of it. There's also a handout called A Law Unto Themselves that we should get into today. And then I've given you teen Bible study guide on the topic of homosexuality and sacred names, one on predestination. That basically covers the handouts that you have back there. Okay, let's start with the background of Romans. I give these to you, and I'd like to just read through this with you, and we'll look up a number of the scriptures that are mentioned here. Rome was the capital and the most important city of the Roman Empire. It was founded in 753 B.C., but is not mentioned in scriptures until the New Testament time. That's by name. Rome is located along the bank of the Tiber River, about 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. In Paul's day, the city had a population of over 1 million people, many of whom were slaves. Now, if you take the other one, you might remember I gave you a handout when we first started about Paul and the 16 most important cities in Paul's ministry. Well, this is taken from that. Let me just read this because it gives a little background on this. It says, Rome, an ancient city dating back some 700 years prior to Christ's birth, was in the time of Paul the powerful capital of a world-ruling empire. The city sat upon seven hills along the Tiber River in what is today modern Italy. The city itself rests nearly 15 miles inland from Italy's western coast. Paul's first visit was in chains from Caesarea. He was a prisoner. He arrived in Rome after a long, troublesome voyage and immediately held conferences with Jewish leaders. His first imprisonment was in his own hired house. For 2 years, he received Onesimus here, as well as Epaphroditus. He wrote the prison epistles of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, probably around 60 to 61 A.D. He expected acquittal, as recorded in Philemon, verse 2. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome twice. The last time he was killed. So this is his first time. Notice, activities between his two Roman imprisonment are rather sketchy. We may wonder if he was able to visit Philippi, Colossae, and Spain. He indicated he wanted to. We may be rather sure he did visit Ephesus and Macedonia. Or he got out of prison somewhere around 61, maybe 62, was rearrested around 66, 67, and then he was martyred. But there are indications in his writings that he did visit Ephesus, Macedonia, as well as Crete, Miletus, Troas, Corinth, and Nicopolis. It was during this time Paul probably wrote Timothy, 1st Epistle, and Titus from Macedonia. Finally, we come to Paul's second arrest, his imprisonment and martyrdom. He is imprisoned as an evildoer and writes his final epistle to Timothy in anticipation of his death somewhere between 65 and 67 A.D. The epistle gives detail to Paul's situation during his second imprisonment. It was here in Rome that tradition states that Paul was beheaded. So Paul died as a martyr by having his head cut off. Peter died as a martyr by being crucified upside down. All of the original apostles were martyred except John. So, you know, it wasn't a great profession being an apostle back at that time. Now, let's come back to the background of Romans again. The church in Rome resulted from what had taken place on Pentecost in 31 A.D. Let's go back to Acts 2:10. You'll notice here on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, it's describing all of the people who had gathered in Jerusalem. And we find here those who were from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, it says, both Jews and proselytes. So there were those there when the apostles spoke in tongues, and there were 3,000 people converted from Rome. It is very possible that some from Rome were converted, stayed in Jerusalem for a while to be instructed by the apostles, went back to Rome, and a fledgling church was started. So the church was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, as we find out in Romans. Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 13. Notice Romans 1:13. He writes here, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So he refers to the Gentile element, but there was also a Jewish element in this church. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." As we will find, chapter 1 of Romans is written to the Gentiles, specifically. Chapter 2, written to the Jews. Chapter 3, written to both of them, but talking about mankind as a whole. There were probably two congregations in Rome. In Romans 16:3-5, there was a church in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it's inconceivable that by this time that this letter was written, that you find that there would only have been a handful of people in Rome who you could put into somebody's home. So, in probability, there was a church in their home as well as another group that met elsewhere. At the time of the writing of the epistles, the Jews were returning to Rome because Claudius had driven them out earlier. You might remember in Acts 18, we covered that. Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome. That decree was issued in 49 A.D. Now, the epistle was written in the winter of 55-56 A.D. while Paul had gone to Corinth on his way to Jerusalem to take the collection for the saints. It was written 4 to 5 years before Paul went to Rome as a prisoner, somewhere around 59-61 AD. Now, those 2 years in Rome vary according to what commentary you're reading. Some say 60-62. We've traditionally said 59-61, so it's somewhere between 59-62. Now, proof of the dating of the letter, Paul had never yet been to Rome when he wrote the letter. Chapter 1, verse 11, notice. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So he wanted to come there to help them to be established. Verse 13. "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." And then verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So all of these indicate that Paul had not been to Rome yet. He was intending to go to Rome after first visiting Jerusalem. Notice chapter 15 and verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. He says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." So he planned to go to Spain. "For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So he was taking the collection to Jerusalem, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And so he was on his way to deliver that. So after he had delivered the goods to Jerusalem, he planned to come back, head to Spain, but he was going to stop in Rome. Well, he never made it. It was a problem. Not as he had intended. This was exactly his purpose during the 3 months' residence in Corinth. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. You know, sometimes, unless you put the story together, you don't get the full scope of it. Here, Acts 19:21. Notice what he says. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, in other words, after I've been in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So he intended to go to Rome. Now, he was in Corinth at the time. He was going to bear a collection of alms from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem, which we already read. This he did carry from Corinth to Jerusalem at the close of this 3 months' visit. Chapter 24 and verse 17. Notice the summary statement here. He said, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So he's speaking here before Felix, defending himself, and he's telling why he went up to Jerusalem. He didn't go up there as a troublemaker. He came up to bring these alms. Acts 20, verses 1 through 3, he was 3 months in Greece, and it's apparently during this period of time we find that he writes a letter. When Paul wrote the epistle, Timothy, Sosipater, Gaius, Erastus were with him. They're mentioned back here in Romans 16:21 and 23, when he wrote the book of Romans. Of these, the first three are expressly mentioned in the book of Acts as having been with Paul at Corinth during his 3 months' stay in Corinth. What we're trying to do is to establish when this book was written. And the internal evidence, the book of Acts, book of Romans, and other places, indicates that it was while he was in Corinth. Gaius was one of Paul's converts at Corinth. His full name was probably Gaius Titus Justus. He had been baptized by Paul. The last, Erastus, was himself a Corinthian, and had been sent shortly before from Ephesus with Timothy on the way to Corinth. Phoebe was a deaconess of a neighboring port city of Corinth. She probably brought the letter to the church in Rome. And she's mentioned in Romans chapter 16. So what we find is that this book was written probably during his 3 months' stay there in Corinth. Now, very important. Catholics claim that the Apostle Peter was the first pope in Rome. Now, we've been hearing a lot about that recently. Yesterday was the first black smoke, you know, to come up. No pope was selected. But this all hinges on the fact that they believe that he was the first pope. Now, does anybody know what the word Peter means? Okay, that's one meaning. Thank you. Peter, yes, comes from Petros, rock, but there's another meaning to Peter that most people are not aware of. Where do we get the term Peter? Do any of you know what Peter means? Yes. Father, exactly. Peter, padre, you know, father. Why are priests called fathers? Well, in the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, a Peter was a priest. You had Peter gods. There was Jupiter, who has Peter actually in his name, Jupiter. What you find is there was a Peter in Rome, but it was not this Peter. It was not the Apostle Peter. Anybody know who in the book of Acts was the Peter who went to Rome? Yes, Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Now, back in Acts 8, if you'll remember, when the church was first getting started here, there was in Samaria, verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, who's previously practiced sorcery in the city. Now, he was baptized. Simon the Apostle, Peter, came down and laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He did not lay hands on Simon the Magician. He never was a member of the church. Baptism, being dunked in water, does not make you a member of the church. What makes you a member of the church? Receiving the Holy Spirit, which is through the laying on of hands. He never had hands laid on him. He never received the Holy Spirit. This Simon the Magician was a priest. He was a Peter priest. And as a result, you can read tons of books about Simon the Magician going to Rome. There was actually statues built of him. Now, I don't have time to go through this, but I remember this is one thing that's ingrained on my mind. Some things you forget, some things you don't forget. And I think I may have mentioned this to you. When I went to Ambassador College, I got to sit in on a ministerial conference. Let's see, I think this one actually was a year before that. Mr. Armstrong gave a Bible study at Shakespeare Club, and he said that in the book of Acts told who the first pope was, who the first leader of the church was. And he went on to describe this. He was going to give a sermon the next day. And he said he's described as a magician. Well, I think obviously the conversation on the way home, and all of us got together in our dorms that night. We did an extensive Bible study on the book of Acts. There are only two magicians that we could find. And Simon the Magician, we all came up with, was the one he was referring to, which is true. Simon Magus, as he's known, or he's also was called Simon the Peter, is the Simon Peter. See, it's funny that he was called a Peter priest. The priests were called Peters. Their temples were called Peters. Why do we have St. Peter's in Rome? And they were the priests of the Peter gods. Peter was all over, the term Peter. Well, Peter refers to Father. We have the patriarchs, which refer to the fathers. The ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term Peter refers to Father. So therefore, when the priests are called Father, they're referring to the title that was actually comes from Babylon. But it was incorporated into their system. So there was a Simon Peter in Rome, but he was not Simon the Apostle. Now, we have some indications of this. Notice the next section. Catholics claim the Apostle Peter was a pope at Rome around this time. Paul was a contemporary of Peter, and Paul does not mention Peter in the letter to Romans. The question is, was Peter in Rome? Peter the Apostle. Peter wasn't the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews. Rome was the center of the Gentile world. Peter was probably in Babylon. In 1 Peter 5:13, you find a reference to Babylon. The indication is that Peter helped coordinate all of the activities of the other apostles. Paul says he longed to see them to impart a spiritual gift to the church at Rome. This would have been a colossal insult to Peter if Peter had been there. This would be like me pastoring a congregation and somebody saying, well, I'd like to come visit you for a year so I can help strengthen this church and build this church and impart some spiritual gifts to it. When here I am, the church pastor. What have I been doing? I'd be insulted by that, and Peter would have been insulted. Peter had not been there because Paul would have built on his foundation. Notice chapter 15, verse 20. Very clear principle that Paul mentions. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So the very fact that he keeps saying, I want to come to Rome, I've tried to come to Rome, I've been hindered from coming to Rome, I'm going to come to Rome, he would be building on another man's foundation, Peter's foundation, if Peter was there, and Peter was using this as his headquarters, and he was the Peter at Rome. Peter was not mentioned as having been among those at Rome. In Romans 16, 5 through 30, over 35 names are mentioned. Peter's name is not mentioned among any of those. So we do not find that Peter was the one who came to Rome. But if you go back and you read the early writings, you find that there was a Simon Peter there. But he was Simon the magician. Simon Magus. In fact, there's even been a movie made about him in the past. But you find he's not the Simon that we know. Now, the purpose of the book is to explain the problem of human sin and reconciliation. All have gone off the track, the Jew and the Gentiles. Chapter 1 through 8, to explain God's dealing with fellow Jews and His concern for them, how the Jews are going to be saved, and to exhort the brethren to grow and answer questions they had, verse chapter 12 through 15, and then some final comments. Romans is one of the most important books we will study. Romans is like the book of Galatians and like the book of Colossians. These three books are the main ones that were used to derail the church. Romans is a little easier to understand than the book of Galatians, in that Paul expounds, he writes more here. The book of Galatians was six short chapters, bang, bang, bang. He crams everything in. Here, he elaborates a little more. He puts things in common English sometimes, although he didn't write in English. I mean, he put it in language that could be understood more readily. So we have a book that's extremely important to help us to understand some theological terms. Law, grace, reconciliation, propitiation, atonement, all of these terms are used in this book. And the Apostle Paul very clearly shows how they should be used. So with that as a background, let's start in chapter 1. And the first three chapters, I think, are very interesting, because the first chapter was written to the Gentiles about their previous miseducation. And what you find is that Paul tells the Gentiles that they've got nothing to brag about. Then he comes to the Jews, because the Jews had the law, so therefore they might feel superior. And he says, look, you haven't anything to brag about because you have the law and you don't keep it. And then he nails them both to the wall in chapter 3. So let's notice, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So, from the very beginning, he had been called. This is why God had called him, to be an apostle and to be separated to the gospel. Now, he says here he's a servant. Actually, the Greek word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, meaning bond servant, one who is a slave. So Paul said he was a slave of God. His life was not his own. You and I become servants and slaves of God also. We've been bought and paid for with a price. Just as slaves in the early colonies in this country could be bought, and whoever their master was, they owned them. They were a piece of chattel, property. So it was with us. We've been bought and paid for. We've been bought with the life of Christ, his sacrifice. Therefore, he has a right to tell us what to do. He said he was an apostle. Remember again, apostle is one who is sent. So he was sent with a message, and that message was the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. Now you find gospel of God used here, gospel of Christ. You know, there are all kinds of terms used, and people get a little batty-eyed over these. They say, well, there are different gospels. There's the gospel of God. There's the gospel of Christ. There's the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the gospel is the message of the kingdom of God, how you and I get into that kingdom, and it's through Christ. It's the message that Christ brought. It's the message that God sent. So there is no contradiction. It says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So in the Old Testament is replete with prophecies concerning Christ and the gospel, the good news, what the gospel is all about, the coming kingdom of God, the millennium, Christ's return, his sacrifice. I think I covered this recently. I've given a sermon that I haven't given here. There are 58 prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. There are 56 about Christ's second coming. And there are 47 about the millennium, according to J. Barton Payne in his book on prophecy. I have not sat down and counted them myself, but according to him. So there are a lot of prophecies dealing with this. In Galatians 3, just to show you a couple of scriptures, Galatians 3:8 says, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So whether you know it or not, that's part of the gospel, the good news, the message. And all you, the nations, shall be blessed. And that was going to be through Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, says, of salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace which would come to you. And verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them would indicate when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So all of this was prophesied ahead of time. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. So they prophesied ahead of time. And they acknowledged that this message that they were inspired to write down was not for their generation, but was for us to come. So the prophets prophesied about the New Testament church, about the New Covenant, about Christ. You know, even if you didn't have the New Testament, you could have knowledge enough knowledge in the Old Testament for salvation. Many things stated in the New Testament are already mentioned in the Old Testament. They're brought out now in the New Testament in other words, in additional words. Remember that the Old Testament, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us what? Wise to salvation. So we know that we could gather enough information out of the Old Testament in order to have salvation. Because there were men who were converted who never saw a word of Scriptures. I don't know if we realize what a blessing it is for us to have the Bible. How much of the Bible did Abraham read? Isaac, Jacob, they didn't have any of the Bible. Job, many of the servants of God, they just simply did not have the Scriptures. God revealed His way one-on-one to them. They had to remember it or go in and write it down. You and I are blessed to be able to have the Scriptures, and even those in the Old Testament, all they had was what we would call the Old Testament. Many of them didn't have the complete Old Testament because it was being synthesized and put together. But you and I are blessed to be able to have the whole book, so to speak. Now, notice. It says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Seed of David according to the flesh means that Christ was physical. He was born of the seed of David through Mary according to the flesh. So He was in the flesh. Christ was physical. He was declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. So when He was declared to be the Son of God, that means that Christ was also divine through the Spirit. And that was according to the resurrection. His lineage was through His mother, Mary. Now, Matthew gives the lineage of Joseph. But Joseph was not His real father. He was His stepfather. God was His father. Mary was His mother. And so His true lineage comes through Mary in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 38. That is recorded. Hebrews 7:14 says Christ was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. So we know that He came through Judah. He was of the seed of David. And notice it says declared to be the Son of God with power. This means by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ became the Son of God with power. You and I are the sons of God today, but not the sons of God of power. Through the resurrection, the same thing will happen to us. We will be given a glorified body, and we will be the sons of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it very clearly shows that's how He became the Son of God. According to power, it was by the resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1:18 says Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one. You and I are going to be the secondborn. There will be thirdborns and fourthborns and so on. Says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Just go back to what you just mentioned about Christ as the firstborn from the dead. Wouldn't that also prove that Lazarus and Enoch and the others have not been risen to eternal life but are waiting?
Absolutely. Their resurrections, not all of them were resurrected, but let's talk about Lazarus, was a physical resurrection. Even when Christ was resurrected, remember the graves were open. And many of the saints, it says, came up out of the graves. Well, that's not talking about Enoch or Elijah, or I mean, what if somebody came up out of the grave and said, I'm Moses? Well, nobody would believe him. But if somebody who had just recently died came up and then wandered back into town and said, hi, you know, goes home, and his family sees him, they would probably faint right away. But they would believe that there had been a resurrection. That was a physical resurrection to be a testimony to the fact that Christ did rise, so that, you know, it couldn't be gainsaid. But yes, that very good observation. That is a proof that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected, made immortal. Yes. Okay, Hebrews 7:14, I said Jesus Christ was, Hebrews 7:14 was of the tribe of Judah. And then Luke 3:23-38 gives Mary's lineage. Matthew 1 gives the lineage of Joseph. That was for legal purposes. Mary is for descent. And then Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Actually, it should be just called saints. They were the saints of God. Saint meaning the holy ones. We are holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Again, let's never forget what makes us holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, his normal salutation here, grace and peace. And you notice the Holy Spirit's left out again. If I were the Holy Spirit in a person, I'd be getting a complex by this time. But Holy Spirit's not a person, and it doesn't have a complex. He says first, beginning in verse 8 here, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The faith of the Romans was spoken throughout what we would know that was the Roman world, the civilized world. So you find, and you remember in 49 AD, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, and there was a return to Rome taking place, and it would take a great deal of faith. So it says here, look, you know, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The fact that, you know, they were willing to come back and they were willing to continue to obey God. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Notice, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So the spirit of man coupled with the Holy Spirit allows us to be led by God, to do the work of God, to accomplish the purpose of God, so that we might have that contact with God. It says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So again, you find that Paul constantly prayed for all of these churches. You add up all of the churches he prayed for, you'd think that's all he did 24 hours a day. And I don't think he prayed for every church every time he prayed, or maybe even every day, but he prayed for them constantly. And he knew them. He knew the people there. He knew the leaders there. He knew what their problems were. And so therefore, he was able to pray for them. Now, beginning in verse 10 through 15, Paul says, look, I wanted to come to Rome to visit with you, and had intended to on many occasions. He says, making a request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he wants to be there with them. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. So apparently he was, sensed their instability, maybe without a permanent leader there, and he wanted to come to help them to be established. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. See, Paul again is using psychology here. He wasn't trying to be arrogant, and you know, I've got the spiritual stability and I'll impart it to you. So he didn't want them to feel inferior. So he comes back and says, well, you know, you can impart to me and I'll impart to you. You know, we can mutually have faith together here. We'd be able to help both each other. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Hindered in what way? Well, by Satan, sometimes by circumstances. Maybe he wanted to come, but something else was more pressing, took precedence, so he had to tend to that. That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. That he might have converts there also, that he might impart to them gifts. So this was mainly a Gentile church, but there was an element of Jews who were there. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Barbarians were referred to by the Greeks as unwise. What was a barbarian? He was somebody who was not cultured in the Greek culture, could not speak the Greek language, and so therefore would be considered a barbarian. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Okay, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back here at 11:30, and we'll pick this up here in the book of Romans. So yeah, I thought I might mention something. I was talking with Rochelle in between classes, and she mentioned that apparently I had not announced where I was being transferred. I'm going to Rome, to the Vatican. No. First of all, I have to be ordained as a priest. Okay. I've been ordained, so... I guess I haven't seen it. There was an announcement on it, but we're going to move to East Tennessee, to the Chattanooga area, Cleveland, Tennessee. That's where I grew up when I was 2 years old. When I was in the second grade, I was a child prodigy. But when I was in the second grade, about age 9, we moved to Tennessee from Kentucky. And lived about 15 miles out in the country from Cleveland. Attended high school there. My wife's brother lives in Chattanooga. He's an elder in the church, Bill Cowan. I've got a younger sister who lives in Calhoun that's 8 miles north of Cleveland. Her dad is about an hour and a half away in Crossville. And my twin sister lives in Somerset, Kentucky, which is a little over 3 hours away. So Norma's from Memphis, I'm from East Tennessee, so all the years, 42 years we've been in the ministry, we've never served in the South. Texas doesn't count, that's a different country. And Florida doesn't count because 9/10 of the people in Florida are from Ohio, Michigan, New York, Canada. Occasionally you find somebody who was born in Florida. But everybody else are transplants. Or Cuba. Yeah, Cuba's comes in a strong second. Don?
Question, did you go to school at Lee College?
No. He asked me if I went to college at Lee College. That's a Church of God Pentecostal college in Cleveland. That's one reason they said there would never be a Church of God, our church, in Cleveland. But We have one there now, so we will probably be moving to Cleveland itself and living there. So in a sense, it would be like going back home. Yes. You just won't finish the rest of the year. No, whoever the new president is will probably come in and teach. See, we don't know at this point when we're leaving. The 12th of May, the new president will be selected. You'll find out who he is on the Sabbath because he will speak. I will speak first, he'll speak second. So whoever speaks on the Sabbath that doesn't look like me is the new president. We'll have the GCE. We'll have council meetings afterwards. Then, you know, he's going to have to go home, put his house on the market. He's going to have to come back, overlap. And I don't know if, you know, exactly, you know, we may overlap a week or two, and he may just totally take over. He may ask me to stay here, do things until he can move. We'll just have to play that by ear. I'll be subject to whatever he, however he wants to handle it. But I would envision somewhere middle of June, you know, in that particular area. But we'll just have to wait and see. I would assume when I took over as president, I picked up Mr. McCullough's classes and just continued on. If not, I know Gary Antion and any number of people have taught classes in the past and would do a very good job with it, you know, and carry on with it. So that's basically where we are.
Are they going to send up white smoke?
Are they going to send up white smoke? No, we're going to ring a bell. No, we'll find out. But, you know, that's basically where we are. I assume you know who the five candidates are. Was that announced here?
I don't know.
Somebody said yes, somebody said no.
Some of them weren't here.
Okay. Some of them played hooky. No. No, the council has narrowed it down to five men. Aaron Dean, Bill Bradford, Jim Franks, Les McCullough, and Clyde Kylo. Those are the five. I think on May the 3rd they have a teleconference, and that five could be narrowed down even further. At this point, see, the council, what the council did at this point is each one of them could put forward two names. So potentially there could have been 24 names, or one name if they all said, well, I'll put forth one person. But we don't know exactly how many they recommended, because basically they selected, or they put forward names, and then the individuals had to be contacted to see if they would stand. I know that there were some who did not want to be considered, so they asked that their names be withdrawn. These are the five who said, yes, I will stand and be considered. So, you know, when it comes down to it, you know, the council then will be selecting. And there, if you want to read the process is clearly outlined in the bylaws as to the balloting process that will take place. There has to be 2/3 majority of the council. If after, I think, 3 ballots, 2/3 are not selected, what we have done in the past is to take the top 2, then see if you can get 2/3 there, and after 3 or 4 ballots, if you don't, then it comes down to majority. 2/3 of the council is 8, majority is 7. So the number drops down to 7. That doesn't sound like a big drop, but it is when you're trying to get an agreement. So, you know, basically, that's how it'll go. And how many rounds it takes, and who knows, you and I will not know, because we're not privy to that. But that's the basic way it's structured to go. And you can read the section in the bylaws that deals with that, and the bylaws are on our website if you don't have a copy. I'm sure most of you keep a copy of the bylaws and Constitution under your pillow and read it every night and go over it. Okay, let's pick up with verse 16. We effectively killed 10 minutes with that. But this is the last day. Hey, you're anxious for 1:10 to come. and out the door. And I don't blame you. I know about this time you enjoy it, but you're ready for a break, right? And a little rest, relaxation, and recharging the batteries. Okay, in verse 16 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now here we find it called the gospel of Christ. Well, we find that the gospel of Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks. Well, the message went to the Jews first. That's what it's talking about. And then it went to the Gentiles. You might remember it wasn't until Acts 10, with Cornelius and his family, that you find that, you know, the call of the Gentiles. The word salvation comes from the Greek, meaning to rescue, or safely, deliverance, perseverance. Now, I've explained salvation before, that you and I are saved initially. You know, we're rescued from death, from the death penalty. And we have to be saved ultimately in God's family, preserved, because we can die and will die. The word is used 5 times in Romans. The verb form occurs 8 times. It's a key word in this book, as we'll find, concerning salvation. I will, as we go through the book of Romans, give you a handout where we will give you all of these definitions and their meanings. Power is the Greek word dunamis, and it's, you know, the word in Acts 1, you'll stay here in Jerusalem until power comes on you. The Greek word, or the English word dynamite, comes from this Greek word. You can see a correlation between dunamis and dynamite. Power, energy. The power of the gospel delivers people here from sin, ignorance, wrong way of life, hurtful habits, and so on. Verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In other words, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, or a better translation is the righteousness from God. One of the major themes of this book has to do with this Greek word. It appears over 30 times in one form or another in the book of Romans. Righteousness is the state of being right with God. State or condition conforming to God's perfect law and character. Other terms from the same Greek root also occur 30 times or more and are usually translated justify or justification. So you will find the word righteousness, right, justify, justification used over and over again in this book. It's one of the themes of the book, and we will spend a little more time to that and that when we get to it. Only God is inherently righteous, and man certainly falls far short from it. Now it says, is revealed from faith to faith. What does the expression from faith to faith mean? From faith to faith. This could mean from a beginning faith to a deeper faith. You and I have our own faith in God to start with, and then we receive the Holy Spirit, and we have the faith of God, or the faith of Christ dwelling in us. We grow in faith, from faith to faith. You have ever-increasing faith. It could also apply going from the old faith, which would be Judaism, to the new faith. Christ came to magnify the law, to make it more honorable, as Isaiah 42:21 says. Faith to faith could mean physical faith to spiritual faith. You know, just our belief to the spiritual faith that we begin to have. So any one of those would fit the meaning here. So you and I should be growing in faith The bottom line is what it's talking about, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Key word in this expression is live. You must do more than just believe in this way of life. You've got to live it. We must live our faith. We've got to live God's law. The whole epistle tells us how to live by faith in a new way. Keep God's law with the help of Jesus Christ. You see, part of the problem with the Jews was they had the law and they tried to keep it. They didn't understand the spiritual application. They didn't understand that they needed help. They felt they could just do it on their own. They were totally looking at it from a physical perspective. Now, beginning here, chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, 20, chapter 3, verse 20, the whole section talks about the need for God's righteousness. We find that verse 17 just sets the stage. Chapter 1, 18 through 32 talks about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 through chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 talks about the unrighteousness of the Jews. 2, 1 through 3, 8. 3, 9 through 3, 20 talks about the unrighteousness of mankind as a whole. So, what we have here is he shows how everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory, as we find in chapter 3, 23. So let's notice it, beginning in verse 18, the problem the Gentiles had. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay. The word suppressed here means to hold down the truth. It's something they had, but they suppress it. They hold it down. According to Robinson's word pictures of the Bible, this word means to conceal what is out in the open, but wicked men, so to speak, put it in a box and sit on the lid and hold it down. Keep it hidden. Their evil deeds conceal the open truth of God from men. The word means to restrain or to hinder the truth. Now, very clearly it says God's wrath is revealed. The word means in the Greek constantly revealed. It essentially means to uncover, make visible, or make known. So sometimes the wrath of God displayed against man's sins or evil reveals the mind of God. It does it in two ways. God reveals his wrath in two ways. One indirectly, one directly. Indirectly are the natural consequences of violating his universal moral law. You commit adultery, you pay a penalty. What you sow, you reap. You are sexually free, you may come down with a sexually transmitted disease, STP. So, you know, there are natural consequences from breaking God's law. And then there are direct consequences where God personally intervenes. God will personally intervene to punish a nation or a people. So God's wrath is revealed in both ways. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has revealed himself to mankind. And God has revealed himself to mankind today. The pagan world knew better than you and I do that there was an Adam and Eve, that there was a flood. Does anybody doubt that Noah, his three sons, and all their wives knew there had been a flood? What about their children? Did they know there was a flood? What about their grandchildren? Well, I'm sure that they told them. And their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren. At some point, man began to turn his back on it. One of the names of Eve, who was worshipped in ancient Babylon, is the primeval goddess Talath. T-H-A-L-A-T-T-H, Talath, which signifies the rib or side. They knew that Eve had come out of the side of Adam. Adam turned aside from obeying God. This is why in 1 Kings 18:27, you find the priest of Baal limped, which was symbolic of turning aside from God. You'll find a lot of this information in the two Babylons. You know, you want to go back and read that particular book. So what you find, Paul begins to indict them that at one time they had understood the truth, the Gentiles, but they turned their back on it. As he goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, since the time that God created the world and put man on it, his invisible attributes, so there are certain attributes that God has, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, by looking at what is created. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Man ought to be able to look at the universe, look at the earth, and see God's power and his divinity, so that they are without excuse. The man is inexcusable. We've got a couple articles in the next Good News magazine coming out dealing with the subject of evolution and showing how DNA is disproving evolution. And what you find is that biology today, there are biologists today that no longer believe and evolution, because in their study of the human body, as an example, they have come to realize that it is absolutely impossible for all of this complexity that they see to happen by chance over millions of years. It just could not have happened, because built within each cell are hundreds of thousands of chemical reactions and interactions that they've been able to begin to get a handle on. And the more they study into it, the more they realize, how did this happen? There had to be some type of intelligent design and creation behind it. And so what you find is evidence is moving in our direction. The more man studies, the more you understanding they come to understanding it. Well, God is saying that mankind, even from the very beginning, is without excuse. Man ought to be able to look up into the heavens and ask himself, where'd all this power come from? Where'd all this energy come from? Where, you know, who put that out there? Who keeps it functioning? Where do laws come from? You know, man ought to be able to see this. Just like the sun. I'll just give you one example. Sun radiates in 1 second, or let's say in a day, more energy than the earth could ever possibly have used in its, since it's been here. The earth intercepts 1/2 trillionth of the energy radiated by the sun. Here's this ball 90 million miles away. It's radiating all this power out. We intercept 1/2 billionth or trillionth of the power. And yet, we have billions of horsepower that we intercept, you know, on the earth. The rest of it's radiated out there. The star is only one star or one sun out of billions in this solar system, out of billions of solar systems and galaxies. Where'd all that come from? Who sustains it? Where do you get matter? Can there have been just a little matter here, and boom, it blew up, and all at once, you know, it all just is out there and it keeps growing. Where does this stuff come from? Hebrews 11:3 says that the visible is made of things not visible. And most of you haven't heard my sermon I just gave on this, but how do you make visible things out of invisible things? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. What I know matter is, it's made up of atoms. And what are atoms? You can take an atom and split it, and all at once you have energy. Take an atom, split it, and drop it as a bomb, you can blow up, you know, mile after mile of everything around. Control it in a controlled emission, and you have energy, power plants. We get a lot of our electricity from that. This is just from a few atoms. What you find is God, the spirit dimension, spirit world, is energy, power, and force. God takes some of that and compacts it in a way that it can become visible, what we call matter. The more dense it is, the harder the matter. The less dense, the softer the matter. This is soft tissue. This is harder matter because you've got atoms more closely compacted together. But atoms are made up of energy, force fields, neutrons, protons, you know, who knows what's in there. And it's all held together. You look at an atom and it's like looking at the universe. You look at the universe, it gets bigger. You look in a microscope and gets smaller and you see almost a miniature universe there. That what we see out here is copied in here. And it's all put together. So if God wants to destroy matter, he takes the energy back or whatever he does with it. We don't know the full story of this. This is one of the things we'll find out once we're in the kingdom. But we do know that God is able to create matter, and that matter itself is not real. The way, in other words, that dimension is something that can cease to exist. It is the spirit world that endures. Now, as Psalm 19 says, let's notice Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And it goes on and on. Well, there are, you know, any number of scriptures that show that we ought to be able to look at the universe and be able to tell God's attributes. Now notice two attributes that are mentioned. Eternal power. You ought to be able to look at the universe and say there is an awesome power there to create and to sustain the universe. And secondarily, his divine nature, his divinity. This would include what? I mean, what would you gather from looking at the creation about God? Well, his faithfulness, his power, his graciousness, his kindness, order, peace, any number of things. The heavens preach a sermon every day. You find that they preach and declare God's glory. So that's what you find here. The invisible attributes, the Bible says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, so there was a time, he's talking here about these ancients, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There was a time after the flood, as I said, that everybody knew God. He had brought the flood on the earth. There's no doubt in anyone's mind of the power and authority of God. If he knew he had done it one time, well, what would he do again? Now, here we find that they became futile in their thoughts. Word here means vain. Their vain reasoning, disputing. They turned to idolatry. That became more chic than worshiping the true God. Is verse 22, professing to be wise. See, all their philosophy and ancient philosophers, they became fools, God says. Instead of being wise, they became fools. Psalm 14:1 says, only the fool says there is no God. Only the fool says this. Man claims to be wise when he says there is no God. All of those today who believe in evolution, who teach evolution, who propound it, who say there isn't any such thing as a God or moral law, God says they claim to be wise, and yet as far as he's concerned, they're foolish. Now verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So they make idols, stones, they carve idols, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so here were men who claim to be smart. And what do? They began to worship animals and beasts and so on. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So you find that God, it says, gave them up. The word here in the Greek in verse 24 is a judicial term. It is used for handing over a prisoner at his sentence. The judge says, okay, you're sentenced to 20 years. And so they hand him over to the guards. They're going to take him to prison and put him in prison. So we find here that God also gave them up. So just like handing someone over, God gave them up. God let man do his own evilness because man is a free moral agent. Man can make a choice, and he's a free moral agent. Now, verse 24, I want you to notice in 25, we find the real motivation behind man rejecting God. Why has man rejected God? Two basic reasons. Man doesn't want anyone telling him right from wrong. Man wants to decide for himself what is right and wrong, good and evil. Especially in the area of lust. Let's be frank about it. In the area of sex. Man doesn't want anyone telling him what to do. So, read again. God also gave them up. He turned them over to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. They would lust to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So instead of honoring their bodies, God has given us our bodies to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and in marriage, to share with your mate in a loving relationship. Anything else is lust, is wrong, a wrong desire, a wrong use. This verse is talking about rampant sexual sins, such as homosexuality, bestiality, any type of sin that you might think of. Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Why serve the Creator? Or a creature, I should say. Four-footed beast. Well, if you worship a calf, it doesn't tell you what to do. It says moo. It doesn't give you standards to go by. It just tells you. Yes, Jonathan.
So, is it correct to assume that God lets these people have their own sinful lifestyle and it's just hands off and basically that these people aren't going to get any better in this world today?
For most of them, yeah. I mean, look at our world today. I mean, this is a perfect description of society today, is it not? God has hands off, except for a few people that he's calling into his church today, who sit under the tree of life. Everybody else is sitting under the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And they're deciding for themselves. It's called humanism today. Everybody does what he wants to do. So, we will see as we go on here that this is exactly what they're saying. Notice it says they exchange the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? Well, it's a denial of God's existence and the fact that as God, he has a right to be obeyed and served. It's also the lie that Satan palmed off on man from the very beginning, that you won't die. No, you can decide for yourself right and wrong instead of allowing God as the supreme being to tell you what is right. And what's the first lie Satan said? Well, you won't die. You've got an immortal soul. So, you know, all of this could be tied in. Now notice verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up. Here we have this expression again. God gave them up, or gave them over to, handed them over. He didn't stop them, in other words. He allowed them to be handed over to vile passions. Vile passions could be translated passions of dishonor. Desires, lusts, passions that bring dishonor. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Natural use would be natural sex with man for what was against nature. Women with women. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, homosexuality. As it says, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Okay, the penalty of their error would be sexually transmitted diseases, broken marriages, empty lives. You talk to people, which I have. One time, I think I mentioned to you, I had five homosexuals in two congregations that I pastored. And these were men who were looking for happiness, fulfilled life. And they realized the way they had lived did not produce that. This is not a superior way of life that produces what human beings are looked for. It's emptiness and it's lust and everything that that brings. When you reject God and his standard, God allows man to follow his own passions, his own desires, influenced by the devil. And man can get into all kinds of perversity. Every type of thing that the human mind can devise or think of, or the mind of the devil can devise and think of. This is talking about lesbianism and homosexuality. I gave you a handout on a teen Bible study. I won't go through that. I mean, there's a lot that we have written. Actually, we even put out a magazine. I don't know how many of you realize, but United Church of God publishes a magazine specifically that is sent to those who request it. Some who have the problem, others who are working with people who have the problem to deal with this. People are not born with this orientation. You're not born this way. This is what the gay community would like you to think. You become this way through a number of factors. They occur within the first 3 years of a child's life. Therefore, you know, they don't remember it. Most of it is a wrong relationship with the same sex. What I mean that a boy does not have a proper relationship with his father. A girl does not have a proper relationship with their mother. And they're looking for a proper relationship, and they get off in a wrong direction when they start following sexual desires and thinking that that corrects the right relationship. The way to help a man overcome homosexuality is for him to establish a right relationship with a heterosexual man or family, and not in any way, you know, the heterosexual, you know, being bothered by the fact, well, this man has this orientation. But to have a right relationship, to learn that you can have a right relationship with a man without it being sexual. So there's a lot that we could say about this. So we will stop right there, and we will pick this up next time in verse 28.